Well, we begin a new chapter of Romans today, chapter 8. I want to preach from this chapter today, just a few verses into it, and next week. And then I think we'll set Romans aside for a time, and in the month of December, we want to look at the incarnation, the birth of our Savior, the coming of God into the world to redeem sinners such as ourselves. But this is a great chapter. This is the chapter where Paul makes it so clear how important the Holy Spirit is to the sanctification of God's people. So I'm going to read just four verses here, and we're going to mainly do a little review and study three of those four verses. So this is Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. An important word here in verse 1 is therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Whenever you see that word, it's a linking word. It links what Paul writes now in this particular passage with something that he has said previously or written previously. And I do think what it links to specifically is what we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 7, verses 15 through 25, where we do see that, in fact, though we have been delivered from sin's dominion, the struggle goes on. And there's a note of comfort in what we read here in chapter 8. But let me do a little bit of overview of Romans with you again. I think it's good sometimes to just step back and see where we've come from. The theme of Romans is justification by faith alone. The first five chapters really cover that particular theme, or I'd like to put it this way, that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And when we say that we are saved, we are justified by faith, what we're saying is that our right standing before God is based upon the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We have no merit. We need His merit. We need the merit of His perfect life that's been imputed to our account. We need the fact that our sin has put upon Him at the cross and He has atoned for it. It has been removed. So justification by faith alone is really our righteousness coming through Christ and Him alone, and we lay hold of that by faith. Our right standing before God is not by works. I know you know that. I didn't have to tell you that. But I think we need to say it once in a while again, because most people don't understand that. They think that they're going to work their way into God's favor. We do not, we cannot keep the Ten Commandments as we're required to do by God. We cannot keep them perfectly, because that's the standard. He accepts no less standard than perfection. Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 48, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's a standard that we can't even scratch the surface of that. So if you look with me at Romans 3, verse 28, once again I'll point out this is really a summation verse. This is what Paul is teaching here, particularly in the first five chapters. Says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And of course, when he goes on to chapter 4, the significance of that chapter is there's no really new knowledge. There are no new gospel here, but he's pointing out that it's always been this way. Here's Abraham, Old Testament saint, who is justified by faith. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so all five chapters here are dealing with. And when you come to chapter 5, let's look there for a moment. These are kind of important things leading into where we're going to, where we have in chapter 5 in the first 11 verses the benefits or the fruit of being justified by faith. Like he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." How important that is. The peace that Paul is speaking of there is the peace of reconciliation. People don't understand this, but it is, as he mentions in verse 10, that we were enemies of God. All persons outside of Christ in their sin are enemies of a God who is absolutely holy, cannot, will not condone sin in his presence, and yet we have been reconciled through Christ. What a great benefit that is. And then also we see that he teaches that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We will someday see God. And then also he says this rather strange thing, that we can rejoice in suffering, knowing that God uses suffering to produce good qualities in his people. And so these first five chapters, wonderful as they are, they're dealing with this subject of justification by faith alone. So where we've been for a while now is in the next section of Romans, where the theme is sanctification, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Sanctification concerns our earthly pilgrimage. Good to stop and think once in a while that this life really is a pilgrimage. This isn't all there is to it, is it? This is a beginning for us. It's a pilgrimage. Paul is dealing here with sanctification, and it's like running a race. Sometimes that metaphor is used by the New Testament writers, that your life is like running a race, and it has to be run with endurance. It's about living our daily lives in such a way that sin does not overpower us, but we actually are able to subdue sin that remains within us. I think one of the really important passages we've seen here in the section on sanctification, look with me again at Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And of course, Paul has already stated here that we have died to sin in our union with Christ. And I'm going to pick this up halfway through verse 6. "In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Remember again the way Paul chooses to use words here, this body of sin. He's referring to the sin nature that manifests itself through the body that we live in, the members of our body, the sin nature that manifests itself through our eyes, our ears, our hands, or even our minds, how we think. He says, through Christ it has been brought to nothing. Made powerless is another translation there. Disabled is one that I particular like. And this is so important to understand, that we have been set free from sin. That is its dominion. And that was not true. And it is not true of anybody who is not a believer in Christ. Paul doesn't mention this here, but we could also say that we've been delivered from Satan. Colossians 1:13 says we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. These are great, great things that have happened now through Christ and through the Holy Spirit too, as we will come to see what an important part he plays in our sanctification. Other things we've seen here that are quite important too, I'm just mentioning a few things. In chapter 7, in verse 4, Paul said we've died to the law. through the body of Christ. The law, we've died to the law as a way of salvation. The law was never given actually to save us, but Paul teaches the proper use of the law is to expose sin so that we can turn to Christ. It also, strangely, is used to provoke sin. That's in order to show that how exceedingly sinful sin really is, that a good thing like the law would actually provoke it. It shows the perverseness of man's fallen sinful nature. And then, this is so important here, what we looked at 2 weeks ago, the significance of what Paul includes there in chapter 7, between verses 15 and 25. Because we see then, even though this is this wonderful, wonderful truth that we are no longer under sin's dominion, the battle with sin's not over. In some ways, it's just beginning. God did not, upon conversion, remove the sin nature. He just didn't do it that way. And we have to fight. And we have to fight sin. And it's a battle that's intense. And if let's just look at a little bit of this. You can see the intensity of the battle as Paul states it here. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. Here Paul is, this is autobiographical. He's speaking of himself. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul wants to obey God. He wants to please God. But instead, he sometimes ends up doing just the opposite, which he hates. He hates that he does that. Look, there's lots of verses we could look at. Look at verse 18. It says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And then it goes on like this, and then verse 24, he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's where I think this, going looking at chapter 8 and this therefore in chapter 8, verse 1 is so important here. Because though the genuine believer will sin and does sin, he is secure in Christ. There's a couple of really good notes here in the Reformation Study Bible. I'll just read one of them. The notation here is 8:1, therefore, commenting upon this word therefore. And here's what they said. The apostle's concern here is pastoral. Paul is telling his readers, in light of the foregoing reminder of their continuing sinfulness, they must now recall their acceptance, immunity, and security in Christ. I think that's good. We rather need that. We need that sense of security. I mean, do you ever wonder? You think something that's not right? Maybe it's even really bad. I say something, do something. Do you ever wonder, am I really a Christian? Don't feel too bad if you have that reaction Paul is kind of expressing that sort of thing here. And we have to rest in the truth of God's grace. Our salvation depends on Christ and on Him alone. So let's look here now at just three verses here. And I want to do some fairly close exegesis of some of this here. So I'll read that verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We are secure in Christ. We may fall. We may fall in sin, but we will not fall totally and finally. Borrowing that language from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17. Now, I don't want you to start thinking that I've become an antinomian You know, I'm kind of sounding a little bit that way, aren't I? No, let me remind you of this. If you sin, God will not cast you out. But He likely will discipline you for your sin, because that's what any loving and wise father will do to an erring child. And the discipline of God is something you really don't want to have to face, right? Let's look at an example of that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's a passage that I read from fairly often to you because I like to use it for the Lord's Supper, but never really do take into consideration here the context of the passage, because there was trouble at Corinth and there was trouble over the Lord's Supper, and it was serious offense that was taking place. It seems like the early church, when they observed the Lord's Supper, they often did this with a meal. And at Corinth, they weren't doing it in an equitable way. There were people who had a lot of food, bought their food. Some people didn't have hardly any food. They weren't sharing. There was abuse. That's not the kind of love that should be seen in the church. So Paul speaks to this. And I'm just going to pick this up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is the Lord's Supper. Then he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that's not the body of Christ, that's the church. He's talking about the church. Without discerning the body, the church eats and drinks judgment on himself. As they weren't sharing their food, they weren't showing love in this, what was called a love feast, in which they also observed the Lord's Supper. So listen to this, verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are, here's the word, disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So this is severe discipline. Sickness, even death had occurred. Well, yes, they died and went to be with the Lord if they were true believers. But so I don't think I have to say any more about that. You know, the Lord is gracious to His sinning, erring children. You are to your own children too, but He will discipline, and we really don't want to have to face that sort of situation. Now, I've gone a little bit afield here. Let me go a little further afield and say this. We know there will be a day of condemnation for sinners who are outside of Christ. I'm talking now about unbelievers. People who reject the Word of God. It's a day of judgment. That's a day of condemnation. And that's a most serious matter. Paul has spoken of that. Look in Romans chapter 2. If you look here in chapter 2, verse 5, or I'll pick it up here in verse 4. I just want you to notice, speaks of a day, specific day in verse 5. But beginning in verse 4, it says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I think as we read this, it's not just that Paul doesn't know his audience perfectly. He's never been to Rome. But you know, in any church, you can't just assume everybody's a Christian. You can't just assume everybody's born of the Spirit of God. And so these words can be fitting here, but they're mainly directed toward unbelievers. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So there's a coming day of wrath. That is so important to know. Hardly anybody believes that anymore. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Mentions the day again. Here's a day. Paul says, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's this day of judgment. People don't seem to know this. Look at, here's a verse I came across recently in the Old Testament. Would you look to Lamentations chapter 1? Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a long book. Lamentations is a short book. Probably, we think Jeremiah wrote both of the books, but look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, where he's speaking of judgments. It's coming upon Jerusalem. Here's verse 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. Here's the part I wanted you to see. She took no thought of her future. You know any people like that? That seem to take absolutely no thought of their future? They are going to die someday? And it never occurs to them that there's something else ahead that might be pretty scary. It's a sad thing that people of our world take no thought to their future. Look at this verse. We'll get back to our subject in a moment here, but look at Jeremiah chapter 8. And it's Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. Just look at this verse, how we can apply this verse. Sadly have to apply this verse. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That's most people. They are not saved. And this life will be over. It's appointed unto a man who wants to die, and then comes the judgment. So, is it not a wonderful thing to be in Christ? Is it not a wonderful thing to know the gospel and to know of Christ and that you believe it because the Spirit of God has impressed upon you how important this is? Let's go on here. Let's go back to Romans 8. I got pretty far afield, but I don't think that did us any harm. Let's look at verse 2 now, which needs a lot of interpretation. Here Paul says, after saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, I wanted to mention, I know in some of your Bibles you have some more words there, and I just didn't want to deal with trying to explain why I think this is the proper text. But your Bible's okay if you've got more words, but let's just let that go. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now here's what we have here. I think we've been noticing that the word law can be used in several different ways in the Bible. The word law could be sort of a synonym for instruction, or it could even refer to the entire Old Testament or New Testament and Bible. But often, Paul uses it to refer to the Ten Commandments. We've seen a lot of that. But we've also seen him use the word law as a principle, or an operating power. Or I like it this way. I want to explain it this way. He's using the term law here as a governing influence. Now, let me paraphrase this. I think this will bring out what he has for us here. For the governing influence of the Holy Spirit who produces life in God's people has set you free in Christ Jesus from the governing influence of sin or the sin nature which leads to death. If you can look at it that way, think of it that way, that's what he is speaking of here. The major, very important role of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit and his influence he brings to our lives as Christians, setting us free through Christ. Here's where the Holy Spirit now begins to become so important in our view and our understanding of sanctification. We've had some hints of it in earlier chapters. This is why this is the chapter of the Holy Spirit. He just plays such a key role here. And he plays such a key role in our sanctification. He regenerates us. We're born again because of him. And he is that promised helper. Remember, Jesus has said in the upper room to the disciples, I'm going away, but I will send you another helper who will be with you forever, John 14, verse 16. And he's that helper not only for them, but for us as well. So that's how I would understand verse 2. Let's look at verse 3, where we read, "For God has done what the law," in this case, law is 10 commandments, "God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh," which is our fallen sinful nature. "God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." There's a lot in that verse there. We want to break that down. First of all, what the law couldn't do, and then what God has done. So notice those words here. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So what is it that the law couldn't do? Well, it couldn't save us, nor could it sanctify us either. Remember the office of the law, it is to expose sin, even to arouse sin, but it isn't to save. The law has no capacity to save us. It can demand of us, but it doesn't give us any power to do what it commands. And it's because it's weakened by the flesh, our flesh. The problem's not with the law, it's with us. It's with our sin nature that has no power to obey. So that's important to see here. The law has no power to, imparts no power to us that leads to obedience. So we need what God can do. So look at the beginning of the verse again. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Number one, this is what God has done by sending his own son. This is what God has done. He sent his son into the world. His son, who is the eternal son of God. He is the divine logos mentioned in John chapter 1. He is, as we denote him, the second person of the Trinity. God sent him into the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So we're looking here at what God has done. He has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Look at that phrase right there. This is the incarnation. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now we understand, of course, he had no sin, but the eternal Son of God added to himself a human nature, a nature just like yours, just like mine, a true human nature, except without any sin. He's not in that lineage that comes from Adam. Not at all. There is no sin in him. But he had to come in flesh like ours. And so we're looking at what God has done, sent his Son into the world as a true human person in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he had no sin for sin. And we have to kind of understand there that he sent him as a sin offering. Christ, being without any sin of his own, could be the perfect offering for our sin. Let me look at Hebrews chapter 9 for just a moment. Probably could have found even better verse than this, but I'll give you Hebrews 9. Let's look at verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God," then it goes on, "purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So we're looking here, I'm wanting us to just take this step at a time at what God has done. So this is what he has done. Going back to verse 3 again. He has sent his Son, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, true human flesh, but without sin, for sin. And then this part, this is so important we get this right. He condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the part you want to get right here. He condemned sin in Christ's flesh, not your flesh, not my flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to give you a quote here. The reason we do not suffer God's condemnation is not because he sets the condemnation aside. It's just, he just sort of forgets and says, that's okay. Rather, it is because the condemnation does not take place in us, but in Christ. That's key. That's key. And that's, for a long time, I couldn't understand this verse. I always got hung up on that. He condemns sin in the flesh. I thought it was my flesh. No, it's his flesh that he has in view. And what we have in view here is what we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Seems like a long ways to turn away from even the New Testament. But nobody says it any better than this. And of course, Peter does quote it too. But Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, that peace that Romans 5 speaks of, reconciliation. And with his stripes we are healed. Here we are. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why we cannot be condemned and punished for our sins, because Christ has already borne the punishment. The condemnation for our sins was put on him. And this is dealing, and we'll get into this next week, I think, dealing not only with the guilt of sin, but the power of sin is condemned. So, I hope this is helpful for you to just look at this, these verses, and particularly verse 3, and breaking them down into their smaller sections here. They are so very, very important. So how should we respond to this? How should we respond to the fact there is no condemnation whatsoever to every person who is in Christ Jesus? How should we respond to that? Well, this is Thanksgiving, isn't it? With Thanksgiving, if I could just apply our season of the year to this, turn to Colossians 2. Lots and lots of verses we could appeal to here. It's course as well, but here's one that we might look at. Colossians 2, verse 7. Therefore, another therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And we're going to be looking at the need to do that next time. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And here it is. Here's what we need to do. Abounding in thanksgiving. Not just a little bit of thanksgiving, but abounding in thanksgiving that Christ has done for us, that we couldn't do for ourselves. No one else could have done for us, but he has done everything. And if you'll just look ahead, Romans 8, verse 4, I want to just read this and then we'll quit. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is why I don't want to stop with Romans until we have at least one more time here. We will turn to the incarnation in December. But he goes on here and talks about something that's so important. The mind set on the flesh or the mind set on the Spirit. What is that? Why is that so important? We want to look at why that is so important and what's involved in setting our mind upon the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. And that's just a critical thing that I think it'll be helpful to us to just kind of nail that down. So would you keep reading in Romans 8 now? But we'll stop there today with no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.